Picking up where we left off, we just talked about the idea that the beloved is not hidden externally to us. That's a lie that the old man likes to believe in to hang on to the idea of being in control. We talked about seeking Jesus is aligned with Jesus' words, that ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. So if we're going to truly seek him, we need to seek him within. We need to remove ourselves from distractions and the distractions that inhibit those searches. So even though Jesus told us that he would be within us, he is still often hidden from our ready and active perception. Unless we go to that place from where he is hidden, which is away from the literal and figurative noise of the world and away from our own thoughts, we will struggle to find him, even if we are looking. When you play a game of hide and seek, the seeker will not discover the one who is hiding simply by looking around. If you close your eyes and count to 10, and your friend runs and hides deep within a thick grove or within a maze of hedges, and you stand there and you just yell, "Where are you?" You're not going to find him. If you stand in one place and you just spin around 360 degrees thinking to yourself, "I'm looking in all directions," you're not going to find them. And if you go to the place where they're hidden, if you go to those that grove of trees or that row of hedges, and you just look from the outside, you're not going to find them either. The only way to find them is if you go and then go inside the same hiding place and seek them out. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that if you don't see Jesus, that you won't see Jesus active in the world around you, in other people or in forms of signs and messages and experiences of life that are outside of us. That's going to happen. What I am saying is this: in order for our new identity in Christ, the spirit man, the future bride, to truly build an intimate relationship from this courtship with the beloved Son, we have to venture out of the distractions of the world and seek him where he is hidden, which is within us. Maybe you and your husband and wife meet for the first time in a group setting. And perhaps you go on a few double dates, group parties and things like that. But if you never spent any time alone, I'm talking about real get down to it, heart to heart, one-on-one time, would you ever come to truly know each other? If someone never wanted to be alone with you, you'd begin to suspect that there were some issues, right? I mean, hello, red flag, if somebody doesn't want to spend some quality time. Deep relationships never develop in a public setting. They come through quiet time together, away from distractions. And that's why separating ourselves from our daily routines and the information overload of the world is a very necessary condition to seek Jesus within and to develop an intimate relationship that will grow into a betrothal, and eventually to marriage. In the context of our courtship with the bridegroom, this can come in the form of meditation. It can be going into your prayer closet and shutting the door behind you. And that can be shutting a literal door behind you to cut out the distractions of the world. Or it could be shutting the figurative door of your self-willed mindset, the mindset of the flesh. While seeking him within can take any number of forms, it must always be away from distractions and focused on developing our spiritual senses. It's when we are hidden with him and self is out of the way that we have a greater chance to be conscious of his presence within us. Spending quiet time with the Lord can even happen when you're asleep on the job. Job 33, 15 through 17, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, in slumberings upon the bed, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw a man from his purpose and hide pride from a man. So you can start a habit, although I've tried and it's not that easy, you can start a habit to try to track your dreams. The problem I find is that dreams are in that RAM memory that as soon as I wake up, it's like shutting your computer down. You can't get that back. Quiet time. No matter how much quality time we spend in the secret place where we perceive his presence, being still and knowing that he is God, we will never attain the fullness of a complete and perfected relationship with the bridegroom until we're resurrected and or transformed. However, the effect that this quiet time has is to put self in the background, while the spirit man who abides in Christ is in the forefront of our mind. And this is helpful in the process of our identity change. Our identity changing from the soulish man of the flesh to the new man of the spirit. Being in these flesh bodies, but abiding in Christ, who is the rock of our salvation, has some interesting parallels to when Moses was hidden in the cleft of the rock. When Moses was hidden by God in the cleft of the rock, Moses came as near as one can in these flesh bodies to seeing the fullness of God, to seeing the fullness of the glory of the face of God. He didn't actually see the glory of the face of God, but it was so very near to him as it passed by, all the while Moses being hidden in the rock. But after God had passed by, he allowed Moses to see essentially the taillights of what turned out to be a drive-by glory shooting. In Exodus 33, we read, beginning in verse 22, "And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." Now for us, Jesus Christ is the rock of our salvation. And like Moses was hidden in the rock, when we abide in the rock of our salvation and seek him in the place where he is hidden and join him in that hiding place, and it's in those moments that we're experiencing the fullness, as close as we can, to the fullness of the glory of God within us while in these flesh and blood bodies. An important key in all of this is that when we seek him in the place where he is hidden, that we seek him in both love and in truth, and not on any pretense of a heart idol that it's expecting to get something tangible out of it. That's the mindset of the flesh creeping in. The flesh says, "I will love you, but I'm expecting to get something out of it." The carnal mind seeks to do something on the condition of a return on investment. That's the way the flesh works. It's an old covenant mindset. If we do something, then God will do something in return. Instead, the key to developing a fuller relationship with the bridegroom is to seek him in the place where he is hidden, to do so in faith, in both truth and in love, and to do so with a new covenant mindset, for no other purpose than to further our relationship with him, to know him as fully possible in this life. This is the same principle we see in relationships between men and women. If you go into a relationship to serve a heart idol of a circle of friends, social status, if you go into a relationship to serve an idol of lust for physical intimacy, if you go into a relationship to serve an idol of a certain style of life or financial status, these relationships will not be lasting ones because they're built on conditional expectations. At some point in time, the value of that conditional expectation is either no longer being met, or it's proven that the return is not the expected value that you were looking for. And that's when you realize you've never really gotten to know the person that you're with, and instead you've learned more about yourself, and that the heart idol you were serving could not be satisfied by that relationship. Lasting relationships are built upon quiet time spent together, time spent hidden from the distractions of the world, time spent in the honest journey of seeking to get to know each other completely and unconditionally, with a focus on what can I bring to this relationship instead of what am I getting out of this relationship. The idea of it being better to give than to receive is not just about material things. It applies to relationships in the form of love, compassion, and empathy. Another important key is to not limit our experience by our capacity to understand. This was expressed by St. Augustine in this way. "Therefore, do not seek to understand in order to believe, but believe that thou mayest understand." The way that the author of this book, St. John, put it in was this way, that we should neither rest wholly or in part in that which our faculties can embrace, and never set your satisfaction goals by what you can comprehend. Rather, set your satisfaction goals by surrendering your will and seeking that which is beyond your comprehension. You'll never soar as high as you can if you set your goals on what you believe you can attain. You have to set them beyond that. I'm guessing that in the day that Jesus walked on the water towards the apostles on the boat, in the midst of the storm, that if earlier in that day somebody said to Peter, "Hey Pete, I've got 5 denarii, it says you can't walk on water without sinking." Do you think Peter would have said, "You're on"? Or would he have declined the bet because he couldn't comprehend how anybody could walk on water? But upon seeing Jesus walking on the water, Peter believed it could be done, even though he still didn't understand how Jesus was doing it. If Peter had limited his actions and willingness to take a risk solely because he wanted to be able to understand first, would he have stepped out of the boat? No. He would have sat back in the boat with his jaw firmly on the bench of the boat, and he would have waited till Jesus got in, and then he would have grilled him with questions about, "How did you do that? It's got to be the sandals, right? I noticed you had new sandals this morning." Knew something was going to be new. Instead, Peter set his goals beyond his comprehension, and he took a risk that was rooted in belief and not founded in understanding. And with his focus on Jesus, he stepped out on the water and was successful for a little bit. And then the noise of the waves and the wind took his focus off of Jesus, where he was abiding in that moment. And the lies of what can and can't be done began to creep in, based on the world's definitions. And once his self was the center of the focus and not seeking his beloved bridegroom, doubt crept in, and the world's view of gravity and buoyancy took over. Self does not like to do things that self doesn't understand. As such, abiding in Christ and living in the Spirit requires humility and dying to self. Think about Naaman. He was suffering from leprosy. He goes to see Elisha, but Elisha didn't come out to see him. Perhaps he had envisioned a much grander event. Elisha sends somebody out and tells him to bathe in the Jordan 7 times. Elisha, perhaps he expected Elisha to come out to see him. Perhaps he expected Elisha to call out on the name of the Lord and strike his hand over the place, causing the clouds to scroll back and glorious curtains of light to shine down. But there was none of that. And he certainly didn't understand why simply bathing himself in the Jordan 7 times was going to be any better than a good bath in his own home waters. But his servants pleaded with him to follow the instruction of the prophet. If Elisha had told him to do something really difficult or really intriguing, would he have done it? If he had told him to go to the highest peak in the land and raise his arms up to the skies and proclaim something really declarative with lots of, "O Lord, we beseech these," would he have done it? But the prophet had asked him to do a very simple thing, and Naaman humbled his rage. And even though he did not understand how bathing 7 times in the Jordan River was going to do anything, he humbly stepped out and did that which he didn't comprehend. If he had listened to himself, he would have walked in the death outcome that his lack of understanding would have given him. But he humbled himself and he stepped out in action that was not conditioned on his understanding, and he was healed. So now let's look at what Jesus promised us in John 14:12. "Verily, verily, I say to you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he also do, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father." Jesus promised those who believed on him that they would do works that he was able to do. He would do greater works as he would return to the Father. Do we believe this? These are Jesus' words. He spoke that which he heard the Father say, which means these are the words of the Father. This is a promise of God. And if we don't believe that God will deliver on his promises, then we're not walking in the new covenant identity of the Spirit man who abides in Christ. And we're wasting our time and effort going through the motions. If we, like Peter, step out and try something without waiting until we understand it, or like Naaman, at least humble ourselves to not make our understanding a precondition for faith-based action, then we will experience ever so much more of what our relationship with Jesus can be. even in this life, let alone in the fullness of the kingdom. So if you think walking on water or healing from leprosy is great, try applying this concept of believing and humbly obeying in personal relationships. Applying these to personal relationships may just be an example of the greater things that we shall do. If men and women waited until they understood one another before moving forward in a relationship, the earth would have ceased to be populated quite some time ago. Believe me, I have one of the best marriages that God has ever blessed anyone with. I love Dina, and she loves me. And sure as I'm standing here, after 30 years of marriage, if we had waited until we completely understood each other before moving beyond the courting phase, we'd still be dating. We certainly have come to understand more and more over time, but there had to be a willingness to move forward in the absence of full understanding. You have to believe in both what your relationship is and what it can be without fully understanding how it will get there, or the relationship will not progress. This requires humbling ourselves. For example, true confession time. Dean and I celebrated our 30th anniversary this year, and after 3 years of courtship, 1 year of engagement, and 30 years of marriage, I will confess, I still don't understand why, when she tells me something is upsetting her, why it's a bad thing to not try to develop a solution. I've learned over time that except on rare occasions, she really just wants me to listen. Just listen and empathize. On the outside, I've been practicing phrases like, that must be hard. And wow, that really sounds upsetting. But on the inside, my engineering brain has already started the prep work for a root cause analysis. I've got a fishbone diagram all laid out with all the questions that will hone in on this, two or three possible solutions, and I'm already running an analysis of alternatives for the parallel potential outcomes. It's taking every fiber of my physical strength and fortitude to stifle the urge to ask the first question that will cause the avalanche of questions to follow. In my left-brained head, I'm thinking, I'm doing something helpful. I'm being compassionate. This is all rooted in love. Because if your foot's caught in a bear trap, you can listen to the person describe the foot pain and how it hurts when they do this and not when they do that, but it's not going to be fixed until you get the foot out of the bear trap. But I'm slowly learning that not all problems are bear traps. Sometimes the reason they're crying out for help is that the thing that is making them feel trapped is something they can't get rid of or would never want to get rid of, like being married to a Vulcan caveman shot putter. They just want to listen, someone to listen and be a source of comfort while they come into agreement with the situation. And the trap may or may not go away, but the feeling of being trapped may go away. So, listening and empathizing is a skill that I've not fully mastered yet and do not always understand. But listening and empathizing is an area I had to and still have to be willing to go without fully understanding first. That's part of maturing in the relationship. Now, on the flip side, Dina cannot understand how I can compartmentalize things in my mind to the point where I can fall asleep in an instant, even though I was just really upset about something right before I went to bed. She knows physically, she used to think that I must not have really been upset by it. There's no way that you could just fall asleep. She knows that physically the pathway for communications between the left and right hemispheres of a woman's brain is like a 10-lane superhighway, and that same pathway in men is like a single-lane cow path. She gets the idea that women's brains are like spaghetti with the noodles giving you access to every little sector, and that men's brains are like waffles. Everything's compartmentalized. There's security firewalls that prevent any data from commingling. But the thing that she was not aware of was that there's something called the nothing zone. The nothing zone. And when I go to sleep at night, The waffle pocket that I go and focus on is the nothing waffle. There's nothing there. I'm totally focused on it. Even though the thing right beside it may have been the thing upsetting me all day, the data doesn't commingle. I can focus on nothing and fall asleep. She doesn't get it. Doesn't understand it. When I described this to her, her response was, if that's true, I think you've got a Belgian waffle. But we've stopped trying to understand these differences, and instead, we've just embraced them as we focused on believing what we have in our relationship and believing in what our relationship can become. You have to be willing to move forward in a relationship in love and in truth, believing in each other and setting your goals beyond your understanding, or the relationship will stagnate. And that's what Jesus is asking us to do. He doesn't want us to wait until we understand how to communicate with Him in spirit before embarking on that journey. He wants us to believe that we can because He told us to do it so. He wants us to move forward looking beyond our understanding of what beyond our understanding, and wants us to go for what can be, not what is. In part of this book, where the author provides an explanation of the poetic stanzas, he puts it this way. Never satisfy yourself with what you can comprehend of God, but rather that which you can comprehend not. Never rest on the love and delight in that which you can understand and feel, but rather on that which is beyond your understanding and feeling. This is what he calls seeking the beloved by faith, surrendering your will and seeking the things of the Spirit that are beyond the mind's comprehension, seeking in truth and in love. The first line of the first stanza in that poem ends with calling out by the bridegroom and calling, "Where have you hidden yourself?" The bridegroom is referred to as my beloved. And we know this cannot be a declaration of the old man, for his carnal mindset is at enmity with God. So this declaration must be from our new or spirit man. We see in John 15:7, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." It's important to understand that our spirit man who abides in Christ, it's our spirit man who abides in Christ and not our old man. It's important to recognize that it's only our spirit man, our new covenant identity, that abides in Christ and not the soulish man, because if the implication of John 15:7, which is a promise that if you abide in Christ, whatever you ask will be done. Think about that. Those are the words of Jesus. That is a promise. And God never fails short on His promises. If He did, He would miss the mark. And that's the literal definition of sin. So what would happen if we asked for something that was not aligned with the will of the Father? Would He be obligated to do whatever we asked because of this promise? Well, it's a bit of a tricky question. It's not true because of the "if ye abide in me" clause. This verse starts with "if ye abide in me." Since the old man and our carnal mindset is at enmity with God, and only our new man who abides in Christ, then it's only our new identity in Christ which will... Since our old man and our carnal mindset are at enmity with God, it is only our newer spirit man that abides in Christ. The spirit man is our new covenant identity. And reading from Hebrews 8:10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they will be to me a people." And then 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." The new creature is our new covenant spirit man identity, which has the laws and character of God imprinted within. Paul further clarifies that it's our old man and his carnal mindset that abides in men rather than abiding in Christ. So we look in 1 Corinthians 3:3-4, "For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are ye not carnal?" So I'm equating the being of someone like being of Paul, as abiding in them. Anyone who abides in my household is of my household. So the laws of God essentially define the nature and character of God. So this means that he has written his nature into our heart and mindset of the new covenant identity. Therefore, we can conclude that our new man will not ask something that is contrary to the will of God. We may express the desire of our heart, as Jesus did when he asked that the cup of God's wrath be passed from him without him partaking of it. But abiding as he did in the Father, he finished that prayer up by saying, "But thy will be done, and not mine." This is the nature of the new covenant identity of our spirit man. It is by nature always yielding to the will of God. Yielding is different than succumbing. The old man succumbs to the will of God, kicking and screaming. The new man yields to the will of God out of love and respect. God's will be done. It's just a question of yielding or succumbing. And so, the "if ye abide in me" clause in 2 Corinthians 5:17 constrains the fulfillment of that promise to the requests that come from the new covenant identity, which is the only one that can abide in him. So, my oldest son started his own coins and currency business after he graduated from college, and he works part-time in a coin shop. And occasionally, he'll hear stories, and he brings these stories home. And this one, I thought, applied pretty well to this particular section. There was a guy who was interested in rare coins of a certain type, and he came to this coin show and told the guy what he was looking for. This guy was the shopkeeper for the place where my son works. And so the shopkeeper told him that he didn't have that coin now, but he actually had just purchased one, and it ended up being a particularly rare year, which made it all the more valuable. So he told the guy that he would hold it for him and bring it to the next show. But he'd only hold it at the beginning of the show. He wouldn't hold it indefinitely because he knew how fast it would go once he put it out. When the guy walked up the following week at the coin show, the dealer had it there, and he brought it out. And the man handed them the money that they agreed to, and he said to him, "Boy, my son is going to be very upset about me buying this." And the coin dealer asked him why. And he said, "My son would have preferred that I use that money to pay the bail he needed to get out of jail." But he knew that the value and demand for that coin, and he knew that it wouldn't be available if he didn't purchase it that day. But he knew his son would still be available to be bailed out the following week. So clearly, this man's heart and mind were not aligned. I can't fault his logic or sense of timing. Both goals would have been accomplished by his approach, but only the one goal would have been accomplished if he spent, and only one of the goals would have been accomplished if he had spent that week pay on the bail. But you got to wonder if this guy has any feelings at all to put the dollar value and material possession value over the emotional impact to his son. Our thoughts and feelings form a double witness that establishes our actions and affects outcomes, which ultimately feeds back into and shapes our beliefs. True love is rooted in loving with a whole heart and a whole mind. It takes a double witness of our mind, thoughts, and our heart, feelings, to establish true love. When we are led to repentance, and I do mean led to repentance, as 2 Timothy 2:25 tells us that it's God who gives us to repentance. It's not our choice. When we are led to repentance, we are led to change the orientation of our thoughts and our feelings. That's why we receive both the mind of Christ and the laws of God written in our hearts. We experience a double witness of our thoughts being in alignment with our feelings. And this agreement is a new direction which is in alignment with the will of God being written in the form of his law and character in our hearts and with the mind of Christ. In the story of Samson and Delilah challenged Samson, saying, "How can you say you love me when your mind is not with me?" She recognized that his feelings were of love for her, but she could tell that his feelings were not aligned with his thoughts, as his thoughts were deceptive, keeping things from her. They weren't aligned with his feelings. We fool ourselves in those moments when we call the bridegroom our beloved while our hearts are not wholly with him. when we're still harboring heart idols. That's what James called being double-minded in James 1:8. God is looking for a double witness of agreement between our thoughts and our feelings. And Ezekiel 4:14 tells us that the Father responds when we pray with right words, Ezekiel 4:14 tells us how the Father responds when we pray with the right words, but at the same time hold on to idols in our hearts. Ezekiel 14:4. Therefore speak unto them and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. To repent means to change your thoughts and feelings and to bring them into agreement as a double witness that establishes the matter. And in this case, the matter is that when we come before the Beloved, or we go after him to seek him where he is hidden, we ask of him, hoping of receiving of him. Are we calling him our Beloved with a heart that is wholly his? If not, then we go after him as Isaiah spoke in Isaiah 29:13. Or do we draw near to him with our mouth and honor him with our lips, but have removed our hearts far from him? The author of this book, St. John of the Cross, he wrote what he called the test of a true lover of God is whether or not he or she is satisfied with anything less than the fullness of God. The Israelites were satisfied with less than the fullness of God when they told Moses to go up to the mount and hear for them. They were satisfied with Moses as the go-between and did not go after the fullness of the relationship and the opportunity that was presented to them. They were honoring God with their lips, saying that all he has told them, commanded them to do, they would do, but their hearts were not in full agreement. They were being satisfied with something less than all that God was making available to them. When we end up being satisfied with less than what God is making available to us, our soulish man doesn't realize it. But the spiritual void that aches for this fullness is still present there within us, deep, deep within us, and it can't be satisfied by anything less. Our soulish man, with his carnal mindset, keeps trying to spackle that void with things from the outside, with material things, clothes, property, cars, career things, promotions, awards, external relationships, physical or emotional relationships, not realizing that it's impossible to fill that inward spiritual void with external things. When Jesus encountered the woman at the well, she gave him to drink. And then he explained the difference to her between the water from the external well and the water that he has to offer that flows from within. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water, speaking of the external well, shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give shall be in him a well of water springing up from within into everlasting life. Jesus was trying to tell her that he had something to offer her that was from within, not from without. And that this thing that he had to offer from within was as necessary and deeply satisfying to her needs at a spiritual level as the water was necessary and deeply satisfying to her at a physical level for someone living in an arid climate in the heat of the day. He went on to reveal to her that she had this inward thirst, this spiritual groaning, but she had been trying to satisfy it with her relationships with men. He was revealing to her that what he has to offer is spiritual satisfaction from within. It's generative in nature. It's not a water that is consumed and then is gone, but a source of living water. And this water is representative of the Spirit that flows or springs forth from within to satisfy those who are without. Paul spoke of this inward groaning to be satisfied with the fullness of God, even though he had the fullness of what God had made available to him at the time. If we read in Romans 8, starting in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Even with his identity changed to the true identity in the spirit man, Paul was not satisfied with that fact. He was not satisfied that in this flesh and blood body, he was still not yet able to experience the fullness of God. He had not rejected anything that God had offered him. He had taken in the fullness of what God had made available at that point, and he referred to that as him having the first fruits of the Spirit. But still, he had an inward groaning, that void, as the spirit of man within him was aching from the love wounds of the beloved, aching to experience more of God than just the first fruits of the Spirit. Paul's new creation identity would not be satisfied until the fullness of God was experienced through the redemption of the physical body. Only the fulfillment of tabernacles in God's salvation plan will satisfy that groaning. Only in the glorification of the body, with the fullness of God indwelling us, will our spirit man be truly satisfied. The groaning of the new man, the new creature, who has been seeking Christ where he has been hidden within, that groaning will only be satisfied in becoming a fully manifested Son of God. So, I want to talk about something that I'm calling the dance of the bridegroom and the courted. I want to go back and I'm going to reread the first stanza from the poetic verses in the spiritual canticle. It starts off by saying, "Where have you hidden yourself and abandoned me in my groaning? Oh, my beloved, you have fled like the hart, having wounded me. I ran after you crying, but you were gone." This is the way of the bridegroom in the courting phase of the relationship. He makes his presence perceptible to bring comfort, encouragement, and delight, and then makes himself seem absent to exercise the principle of absence making the heart grow fonder. We shouldn't get upset when we experience the ebb and flow of our perception of his presence as this dance in the courtship. I think it was Mark Eaton who spoke of the dance. He was calling it the dance with dancing with the Spirit at one of his talks up in Minneapolis. This back and forth dance is part of the courtship, and it's an integral part of the growing of our relationship with Christ, the Spirit identity growing in its relationship with the bridegroom. The times of perceived absence, when we are not aware of his presence, are times that we call wilderness. These can be times of trial, times of humbling, times for lesson learning. In these wilderness times, we pass through the refiner's fire, and our heart feels the pain of longing for the perception of his presence. And that pain is accompanied by the pain of discovery. Discovery of the things we've been hiding from, the things we've been covering up or brushing under the carpet, or simply turning a blind eye towards. The discovery of heart idols that still need to be dealt with on our journey to experience more of God's fullness and progressing through the courtship towards the betrothal phase. In these times, we don't perceive his presence and feel, and when we feel the abandonedness in the wilderness, we can't say that he is absent, for these trial experiences are what Peter calls times for rejoicing as we progress toward the appearing of Jesus. Peter calls these wilderness times clear evidence of the nearness of God working within us, as we read in 1 Peter 1, 6-7, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now, for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto thee and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." And then Philippians 1:6, "Being confident in this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ." It is the Holy Spirit working within us that enables us, empowers us, and motivates us to tear down those idols. And this is the inner working of God, which he has promised to continue until the fullness of the coming of Christ. As such, we can see that the scriptures teach us that he is just as ever present in the blissfulness of our perceptions as he is during our unawareness of his inner working. God wrote his laws in our hearts. He created this internal, when he did this, he created the internal conflict of our old man versus the new man. as he put the desires into our heart of the new man that were contrary to the carnal nature of the old man. And this is what caused Paul to cry out in Romans 7:24-25, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." And this is what James wrote of in his epistle when he said that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now, I'd like to look at this dual nature from the perspective of sensory perception. We're all obviously very familiar with and have been taught all our lives about our five senses: seeing, hearing, smell, taste, and touch. And any abilities we might demonstrate in regard to perceptions beyond these five senses get lumped into the category of science fiction called extrasensory perception. The term extrasensory carries the misleading connotation of being extra, not something you would normally have, and external, as if those senses are gifts that are given to us from an external source rather than part of our created nature. The world views extrasensory as an interesting blend and fluctuation between special and weird. It's viewed as special when it's entertaining and delivers a miraculous outcome that the world sees as beneficial, and it's weird if it's not understood or it comes with a message that the world doesn't want to hear. We all have varying degrees of sensitivity and discernment with our five physical senses. My wife has a very sensitive, fine-tuned nose, which is unfortunate living in a house with a husband, four sons, and a dog. My nose is fairly dull in comparison, but my ears are the sense that are most acute. And Dean is always asking me, "How did you hear that?" One of the treatments that I've been getting for some issues I have with my back have been going to somebody called a cranial fascial therapist. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. But I'm always amazed at how sensitive their sense of touch is. I mean, this person can feel the ebb and, or just the flow of the cerebral spinal fluid in my back. So everybody's born and has these different innate physical senses. But even as a physical sense can be highly sensitive and fine-tuned, it can also be desensitized by being oversaturated, or your detection triggers can become dormant through self-training to ignore. What I mean by that is being desensitized by oversaturation is something I think we're all mostly familiar with. There's a commercial for air freshener that talks about people being nose blind to something that's such a strong smell that they've been so saturated to it they don't even notice it anymore. But let me share an experience that we've had at our house that demonstrates this concept of being tuned out to something by constantly ignoring it. We live on a property that backs up against 39 acres of woods, and there's a sportsman's club on the opposite side of the woods. When it came time to look at the house for the first time, suddenly heard this gunfire going off on the far side of the woods, and it kind of, jolted my attention. I even went around to the neighbors before I decided I was going to, buy the place, and said, "How often do they shoot?" And everybody was like, "What?" It didn't seem like they did too often. So we went ahead and we bought the property. And when we first moved in, I would take notice of them shooting on the outdoor range whenever it occurred, as it was something we just didn't hear at our previous home. We'd hear the gunfire, we'd ignore it. We'd hear it, we ignored it. We'd hear it, we'd ignore it. There was an indoor range that you couldn't hear at all, and so they were really only on the outdoor range over the weekends, so it wasn't that often. But I trained my ears to be ignorant of detecting this gunfire going off, to the point where when we would have people over to the house for a barbecue and the gunfire would go off, they'd say, "Wow, how often does that happen?" And I'd be like my neighbors were, "Huh? Oh, yeah, I really didn't notice it." We can train ourselves to detune our senses by ignoring what they detect. If we see a vision, the world tells us that we're just seeing things. It has a negative connotation. Or at best, they'll say, "Oh, you're just daydreaming." And we learn to ignore visions that we have because we don't want to bring that up to people. It's got a negative connotation. When our soulish man of the flesh has been front and center for most of our lives, and we have paid so close attention to our physical senses while ignoring our spiritual senses, it's a natural outcome that we would become detuned to hearing and seeing and the Spirit. Now, let me flip things around a bit. I've been talking and exercising about exercising the tuning of... let me talk about how you can exercise and tune your senses. I've been playing drums for over 40 years. I've played in orchestras, ensembles ranging from classical music to show tunes and musicals and jazz and rock bands and so on and so forth. I went to college. I took a couple of music-related classes for arts credits, and one of them was a music appreciation class that involved learning to discern instruments by sound. When I first started taking the class, I couldn't tell the difference between various stringed instruments. By the end of the class, I could tell the difference between a violin and a viola and a cello and a bass and baritone sax versus a tenor sax versus an alto sax. I had a passion and an interest in music, and I only trained my ear through the exercising of that physical sense. If I had a passion and an interest in guns, I might be able to train my ear to hear and discern between the different guns, pistols versus rifles, different calibers, and et cetera. But I don't. So I've ignored those, and I haven't really noticed the gunfire. Some people in the class with the musical instruments were savant-like. They were able to discern these differences with just hearing them once. Others had to listen a few times. Others could still have to listen over and over and over again just to begin to barely discern the differences. So while we all start with some innate abilities in our five physical senses, we can desensitize them through oversaturation, but we can also train them through exercise. We can heighten their sensitivity and fine-tune their detection. I think that's what I meant for that chart. Oh, no. Okay. That was that one. So let's translate this then into the realm of spiritual senses. We are all both soulish and spiritual by design. We have a soulish identity in our flesh with physical senses of hearing, seeing, touch, smell, taste. This is how our mind collects data from physical world and transforms it into electrical signals received by our brain and processed into information that's stored and processed into knowledge about what's going on around us in the physical world. But then we've learned that some people have extrasensory perception, and our culture taught us that this was abnormal. It was extra. People that had the ability to read minds or see visions. God created all of us as a soulish man and a spirit man. So we should all have both physical senses and spiritual senses. Spiritual senses are the manner in which the spirit collects data from the spiritual realm, translates it in our mind to be processed into information and knowledge about what's going on around us in the spiritual realm. Hearing in the spirit is referenced. We can see this in First Samuel chapter 3, where God's speaking to Samuel in the spirit. Eli doesn't hear it because it's not something that was being audibly heard by everybody around. Spiritual sight, we see the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Daniel had multiple examples of visions, and Ananias received a vision about restoring Paul's sight. Spiritual touch or feel. Jesus sensed when he was touched by others in the way that the healing power went out from him. And we see that and through laying on of hands, there's a way to connect to someone in spirit and to be a conduit for broader spiritual connections. Many people have witnessed to feeling feeling the spiritual energy in a room and have been able to feel the presence of illness or just detect the emotion in somebody else just by feeling it. The Praying Medic writes of people that have a gift for discerning spirits and sometimes detecting good or evil spirits just through smell. Ephesians 5:2 speaks of Jesus' sacrifice being likened to a fragrant aroma to God. So there's numerous metaphors about God who was a spirit smelling the sweet savor of offerings. And then spiritual taste. In a vision, Ezekiel was directed to eat the scroll, and he spoke of the taste of honey when he ate that scroll. So there's a spiritual sense of taste as well. There may be other spiritual senses. That's just some of the things that I found in a quick look. But what happens the most is that the spirit realm becomes like the gun club on the other side of the woods. We've sensed thought messages. We've sensed emotional vibes in a room. We've had dreams, we've sat deep in thought and had a vision, but our culture has told us that there's nothing there. The only thing that exists is the physical realm. It must just be your imagination. With our desire to be accepted in society, we've trained ourselves to ignore what we've heard, thought, saw, or felt in the spirit as if it was a repeating gunshot on the range on the other side of the woods. By ignoring and ignoring and ignoring, and worse yet, well, we've detuned these spiritual senses. And worse yet, we've lost the ability to separate our spiritual sense from our soulless sense. We don't even know which one it is that our mind is detecting. Samuel heard God calling him in the night and assumed that God was calling him audibly because he had not exercised his physical senses to the point where his mind could discern hearing in the spirit versus hearing in the physical. He assumed that if he could hear it, then Eli should have been able to hear it as well. But it was not an audible calling for all in the house to hear. Eli had not heard it because it was a spiritual message for the spiritual ears of Samuel. It's like when a cellular call is made. Caller dials the number, the network sends out the signaling message over the network, and every cell phone in the region gets hit with the same signaling. But the message has a subscriber ID that targets it only for the phone that's intended to ring. All the other phones won't pick up the message because it's not directed and intended for them. Similarly, the spiritual word or thought message can be directed to an intended person or a group, even a group of people, such that even if they sense it spiritually, that sensing will not trigger an associated physical sense in their mind. The mind will sense hearing a word, whether it comes in through the ear or if it comes in through the spirit. It is processed within us in a way that the mind perceives it as hearing. At the same time, if Eli and all the other priests had taught Samuel to just ignore that, it's just your imagination, Samuel's spiritual senses would have eventually been dulled and detuned, and he would have come to the belief that his physical senses were all that he had. When we're born with savant, some people are born with savant-like, highly developed spiritual senses. Others have a strong, well-developed spiritual sense, and others have weak spiritual senses. Unless we take the time to train and develop these spiritual senses, they will grow more dull than our initial level of gifting. We have to take the time to exercise our senses, both physical and spiritual, in order to discern. Hebrews 5:14 tells us, "But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So this following is a prayer. It's an excerpt from the a book by David Hayes, who most of you know is the Praying Medic. This is a prayer that he fashioned as an adaptation of Ephesians 1:15 through 21. So this is a slightly morphed version of those verses. "I ask that God of our Lord, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give me the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, that the eyes of my understanding would be enlightened, that I may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward me, who believes according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." In order to grow our relationship with the bridegroom, we must be able to communicate with the bridegroom, and learning to see and hear in the spirit is a key in this taking this relationship to the next level. Some people may have a greater capacity to utilize their spiritual senses than others, just like some people are more sensitized and tuned to their physical senses than others. But we are all designed with the ability to sense things in the spiritual realm, and we should strive to exercise and train those skills so that we don't desensitize or oversaturate them or detune them by training ourselves to ignore those senses. So, as a wrap-up, we started this all off by introducing a book called The Spiritual Canticle, The Soul of the Bridegroom Christ, and it kind of laid out this journey from courtship to betrothal to glorification, or to marriage, and we looked at how that lines up with the threefold template that God has for salvation laid out in the feast days. We looked at the biblical pattern of the hidden one in the hiding place. We talked about the hide and seek analogy, where if you're going to find somebody where they're hiding, you can't just look around. You've got to go and seek them where they can be found and go deep inside if they are hidden within. We talked about building relationships. You can't get to know someone at an intimate level if you aren't taking the time to be alone and have those intimate one-on-one times. We talked about building relationships requires no pretenses, that you have to build them on an honest desire to get to know each other and not have any context of what you might get out of it. We talked about not limiting our relationships to that which we can understand. We have to mature our relationship with Jesus by surrendering our will and believing in the work that God is performing within us, not waiting for us to understand that what he's doing. We talked about our soulish man being at enmity with God, and that it's only our spirit man who is capable of seeking and serving and being abiding in Christ, being hidden with him and living in the Spirit. We talked about thoughts and feelings being a double relationship, a double witness to a true loving relationship. We have to have our mind and our heart aligned, which is why we're given the mind of Christ and God's laws written in our hearts, to put that into alignment. And we talked about the true test of a lover of God being someone who is not satisfied with anything less than the fullness of what God has to offer. And finally, we talked about exercising our spiritual senses in order to seek and communicate with Jesus, the bridegroom who is hidden within us. We're on a spiritual journey from courtship to engagement to marriage with the bridegroom. And like any relationship, we mature and develop our relationship with the beloved bridegroom through seeking him where he can be found, spending quality time there, away from distractions, being fully committed and surrendering our self-will, and believing in and being satisfied with nothing less than the fullest that God has for us. Thank you.